Stand, if you would, and we'll look to our scripture text. Really, a number of texts that I could have drawn from, but I am going to start with this one from the Apostle Paul as he was writing a letter to his young protege named Timothy. And again, I do want to emphasize the importance of today's message. Every visitor, every member, whether you've been in church for 50 years or whether today is your first time to ever darken the doors of a church, this message is for you. And we're actually going to have a homework assignment at the end of it, so I want you to pay attention. I'll give it to you several times, but a very, very important day, so listen carefully. Again, hopefully you're standing by now. If you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 Timothy 1. If not, just look at the screen. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, talking about himself, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it exceedingly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So we see Paul's testimony, who he was before, how he met Jesus, what he became after. The title of today's message is this, What's Your Story? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time today. Lord, I thank you for the advancement in technology that we're able to make use of on a day like today. Or even when I can't be here physically, we have me here through this great AV system. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of our people because this is a most important message, one that every one of us need to heed, whether we've been church members for all our lives or whether we're new, this message is for us. So, Lord, I pray that you'd captivate our hearts and accomplish your will. Lord God, we ask this in Jesus' holy name and authority. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul shared in our text this morning a personal letter of instruction. As I said a moment ago, it was written to his young protege that he had met in Asia. Of course, this young man, Timothy, who had a great reputation across town, his mother Lois, his grandmother Eunice. Apparently, he had a Greek father, but he had a Jewish mother, so that made him a Jew. He was raised and nurtured on the Scriptures, and Paul took great attention to Timothy and tried to train him to be a great evangelist. Of course, Paul was working side by side with him, and Paul was trying to train him for when Paul would no longer be here as he was an elder man. But notice in verse 13, it says, Before I was a blasphemer and a dangerous, wicked man, the chief of sinners. In fact, of all sinners, I was number one. But then he goes on and says, I obtained mercy in Jesus Christ. In other words, I was born again. I'm saved by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in whom I trust, in whom I believe. And I know that I know Jesus. I saw him face to face on the road to Damascus. I have no doubt in the resurrection. And I was born again, born anew as a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And as a result, his light and life have shone forth in me. In other words, there have been works that have accompanied my statement of faith. I've been a good example to others to follow. So notice the three points there. What I was before, what happened to me, and what I became after. And these are the three things I want to focus on this morning. In fact, three points I want to make similar to these, but you'll see as we get to each one. Number one, your testimony is your own story of your relationship with Jesus. Now, most all of us are well aware of the life of the Apostle Paul, but please humor me as review some of the more important details of this man, formerly known by his Hebrew name Saul, now known by his Greek name Paul, and he was from Tarsus, which was a very privileged city. Because he was a citizen of Tarsus, he was a natural-born Roman citizen. Paul says these things about himself. He says that he was a man of privilege who had lived a privileged life. He was a full-blood Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, there was great pride in being from the small tribe of Benjamin. It was the tribe of Benjamin from which Israel's first king, King Saul, was selected. But as I said just a moment ago, he was born in Tarsus, which was a free Roman city, and as such, he was granted Roman citizenship by birth. And as a young man, he left Tarsus, his own testimony says, and he went to Harvard, or what we would say the University of Jerusalem, and studied under a great rabbi named Gamaliel. He certainly was a man of privilege. Saul was a respected man and a leader of Judaism. And Saul, of course, was a Pharisee. Of course, there were several denominations of Jews at the time. The two that we are most familiar with are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, they're the Essenes, the Herodians, and of course, the Nazarenes after Jesus' resurrection. But the Pharisee was the majority party early on. They were certainly very devoted. Quite frankly, it is thought that when you look at doctrine, the Pharisees doctrinally weren't bad. What was wrong with the Pharisees is they became historic, hypocritical legalists. They would apply a system of standards which they applied to other people but didn't apply to themselves. And in my studies, classes that I've taken, Hebrew University, they believe that Jesus would have been of the denomination of Pharisee. But understand that being a Pharisee was not wrong doctrinally. It was just wrong in how they put it into practice most of the time. Very powerful group, a great zeal for the law. And Paul, of course, was considered a very religious man. Pinnacle of religious life and activity. Manifestation of self-righteousness is how you would describe the Apostle Paul. Paul also says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I believe, as well as others, that that would be a reference. It's likely that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, be like being a member of the Senate. The Sanhedrin were both a political leadership of Israel and also was the spiritual leadership of Israel. They were basically the ruling body. So Saul was certainly a very privileged and respected individual. And as a Pharisee, there's no doubt that Saul would have been in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. That was part of the keeping of the law. All male Jews were to return to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice during the spring feast, which would include Passover, the summer feast, what we call Pentecost, in the fall feasts of Rosh Hashanah through the Feast of Tabernacles, through the the Day of Atonement through the Feast of Tabernacles. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, it is very likely that Saul would have been there during the conspiracy to kill Jesus. Now, although the scriptures don't specifically say, it's most probable that Saul would have been there conspiring with and being a part of the negotiations with Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. It's not a stretch at all by the imagination to say that it's very likely that Saul, being such a respected Hebrew of the Hebrews, would have been a part and party to all of this conspiracy. No doubt he was present at the home of Caiaphas and Annas. The false witnesses were bribed and brought to convict Jesus of crimes that he had not committed. As Jesus was beaten and mocked and spit upon and crucified, it's highly likely that Saul was there cheering all the way. It's most probable that this Pharisee was with the Pharisees when they asked the Roman guard to watch over the garden tomb for those 3 days and to make sure that nobody stole Jesus' body. And no doubt Saul would have been furious to find out that the body of this Jesus of Nazareth was missing. They finally dealt with Jesus after him being a pain in their side for some 3 years. And now, after being in the tomb for 3 days, the body was gone. And more so, after 50 days of his death, we had this sect called the Nazarenes, born in a day on the Temple Mount, and their numbers were growing exponentially. First, there were 3,000 who became followers of this Jesus of Nazareth on the day of Pentecost, and then 5,000 more just a few days later when Peter and John were coming to the temple, and they worked a great miracle, healing the lame man by the gate Beautiful. This number was growing daily, the book of Acts accounts. Something had to be done to stop this apostasy. And Saul was just the man to lead this charge to stop it. As a matter of fact, the scriptural account in Acts chapter 7, we see the first martyr as a deacon named Stephen in this assembly. This first church in Jerusalem was attacked for preaching Jesus and was cruelly stoned to death. What a horrible way to die, as he would have been pelted with stones large enough to break an arm upon contact or crush a skull. How many stones was he hit with before he finally succumbed to gravity and dropped to a knee? And then how many more stones before he fell to the ground? How many more stones before he lost consciousness? And of course, the scripture tells us that he gazed up into heaven and God pulled back the curtain between this dimension and that one. And Stephen could see Jesus standing to welcome him home even before his soul departed this body. But what a horrible way to die. And Saul said to himself that he was consenting unto his death or applauding his death. Now this picture was taken from the Mount of Olives there, looking back to the west across the Kidron Valley towards Jerusalem. Of course, that famous site now, the Golden Dome of the Rock, sits up on top of Mount Moriah where the temple would have once sat. You see there in the middle of the screen the eastern gates. And up to the north, I've got it identified. That was the Lion's Gate, and still there to this day. It is said by many that Stephen was dragged outside that gate and stoned to death. As a matter of fact, the Greek Orthodox have built a church there in the Kidron Valley, called the Church of Stephanus, to commemorate his martyrdom. But back to our lesson. Saul lived in a rage. He was filled with hatred. Says of himself that he breathed out threatenings and persecution against this sect. One of their names was called The Way. I referenced them as the Nazarenes a moment ago. Paul says in Acts 8, verse 3, "And as for Saul, he made havoc to wreck or to destroy of the church." He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, whether that be house church or just an individual's home, and dragging men and women and sentenced them to prison. Of course, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we see this, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him arrest warrants, letters to go to Damascus, to the synagogues in Damascus, that if he found any of this way," this group called the Nazarenes, these followers of this heretical sect, by Paul's description, these followers of Jesus, "whether they be men or even women." What a dirtbag this guy was. No respect for women or children. He was going to bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He arrested Christians in their assemblies. Imagine the doors of our auditorium being kicked open and having armed soldiers or police coming in to arrest us because we're preaching about Jesus and studying the Bible here. That's what was taking place here. And in their smaller congregations, meeting in their homes, they would break in through the door and arrest these and drag them off to Jerusalem, not just throughout the province of Judah, but all the way up into Syria, into Damascus. And he would arrest people, and they would be tortured and given the opportunity to recant their faith. And if not, some were even put to death in most tragic, horrendous ways. Then we know that Scripture tells us that Saul had gotten those arrest warrants and he was on the road to Damascus, Syria. As you can see by the map, it's a great mountain range that runs down the center of the nation of Israel. You either would travel by the coastal plains or you would travel along the Jordan River Valley. It's likely that Saul would have gone down the old Jericho Road and then gone north up the Jordan River Valley, past the Sea of Galilee, and then turning off to Damascus. And Scripture tells us as if they were approaching Damascus that Saul's journey was interrupted. And he was knocked to the ground by a light that shined brighter than the sun. By the way, as we're doing our study in Revelation right now, we see that same reference to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. "And Saul was blinded, and a voice spoke to him, and he heard clearly, saying, 'Saul,'" King James says, "why do you kick against the pricks or go against the goads?" Basically, what God was asking is, "Saul, why aren't you doing my will?" Saul's response was a question of identity. Remember that it was said that Jesus was the Lord. Jesus was this promised Messiah. Saul had dedicated his life and efforts to trying to arrest those that adhered to Jesus as the Messiah. Those were the words that Saul did not want to hear, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he knew that this voice was the voice of God. And he knew that this shining light, brighter than the sun, was the presence of the Almighty. And he said, "Lord, what's your name? Who are you, Lord?" You know, he was crossing his fingers and he was thinking in his mind, "Oh, please don't say Jesus. Oh, please don't say Jesus. Oh, please don't say Jesus." And what was the response? "I am Jesus of Nazareth." "Saul, why don't you do what I want you to do?" Saul responded, "Lord, no longer am I arresting followers of Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, you've proven it to me. You are the Lord. And Lord, what are my marching orders? What would you have me to do?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, we now know that on the road to Damascus, Saul came face to face with the resurrected and glorified Jesus. And Saul made a decision. Every one of us must make that decision for ourselves. No one else can make it for you. Your parents can't decide to follow Jesus for you. Your brothers or sisters can't make that decision for you. The mayor or the governor can't make that decision for you. Your pastor cannot make that decision for you. That's a decision that falls under the realm and responsibility of self-government, and only you can decide to follow Jesus or not. And by the way, when you consider Paul's life, do you think that he was truly saved? Well, what if the story had said that Saul got up after this bright light and this voice, and then he got the arresting officers and went on into the city of Damascus and arrested Christians and persecuted them and brought them back to Jerusalem? Well, you could safely conclude that Paul's profession on the road to Damascus was not sincere. It was just done in a moment of need or trying to get out of the pickle that he was in. But you would conclude that it wasn't a genuine decision. But what did happen? Well, this Saul of Tarsus, this raging madman that hated the followers of Christ, well, his life changed 180 degrees. And this one who had formerly hated Christians, who had been a persecutor of Christians, now was the chief of Christians. He had become one. And this pious Pharisee who hated Gentiles spent the rest of his life telling Gentiles about Jesus. Now, how about that for God having a sense of humor? Now, by the way, was Saul perfect from that point on? Well, absolutely not. But Saul was saved. By the way, are we perfect when we get saved? Sadly, we're not. We can all attest to that every day. Paul actually talks about, in many of his letters, in particular, his letter to the church in Rome, as he covered much theology in addition to dealing with other issues that were sensitive to them. He talks about the three phases of salvation, or the three aspects of salvation. First of all, you are justified. That is when you were born again. That's when you came to face to face with Jesus, as Saul did on the road to Damascus. That's when you, just like Thomas that doubted in the resurrected Christ, when he came face to face with the resurrected Christ, fell to his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God." That is the moment you are born again. You become a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Your name is written in the register for heaven, and it can never be removed because it was written with the blood of Jesus by the hand of the Father. Then there is the end of things. We'll study this when we get to the latter part of Revelation, where we are in glorified bodies after the resurrection, in a new heaven, in a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, in bodies like Christ's resurrected body, bodies that are immune to sin, that will never wear out. But in between justification and glorification, we have this period that we find ourselves now. It's called sanctification. That word sanctify means to be set aside. And as we mature as Christians, we should be becoming more and more like Christ Jesus as we mature in his word and faith and knowledge and practice of Jesus. Do we still sin? Yep, all of us have bad days. However, it should be our desire every day when we get up that by the end of the day, we're a little bit closer to Jesus than we were at the beginning. We should be more mature in our faith, more mature in our walk. The things that we at one time were sensitive to, as far as temptations, we have had victory because of the Holy Spirit within us. So the interesting thing is that even though we can never attain sinless perfection, that should not stop us from trying to attain sinless perfection. And you'll find that as you study the Bible more and more, and you pray more and more, and you walk with God more and more, and you listen and learn about Jesus more and more, you will, in fact, practice sin less. But when you do, it will bother you more. Now, ladies and gentlemen, your testimony is your story of how you came to meet Jesus. We've learned about Paul. And even though Paul was a scholar, even though Paul called him to pen 14 books of the New Testament with his knowledge and doctrine of what we would call the Old Testament, which he was able to draw on and point people to Jesus through the use of the Old Testament while penning these epistles that make up the majority of the New Testament, the most valuable tool that Paul chose to call upon in a time of crisis, when Paul was being dragged out by an angry mob there outside the temple in Jerusalem, when Paul was being tried before governors, when Paul was being tried before kings, the most effective tool that Paul used when his life was in danger and he needed to convey the gospel message succinctly and with power was Paul sharing his personal testimony. Who he was, and he was well known. Again, as he said, he was this devout, hypocritical Pharisee. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Who he was before, how he met Jesus, and now his life since then. Ladies and gentlemen, we all want to continue to learn the Bible. We want to memorize Scripture. We want to become more knowledgeable on God's Word. However, you don't need to memorize the Bible to know the simplicity of the gospel and to know what Jesus did for you in your life. So my question today, and will be throughout the entirety of the day, is what is your testimony? Let me ask you, do you have one? Well, as the pastor, you hear me all the time. In fact, we've got tracts out in the foyer that have my personal testimony. But let me just share with you briefly. And by the way, I could do this in less than 60 seconds. I'll expand on it just a little bit, because this is the 3-minute version of my testimony. I was born into a good Christian home. My father was a deacon and a bivocational pastor. I had a mother that taught me the Bible daily. As she tucked me into bed, I memorized the books of the New Testament, memorized the books of the Old Testament, as did my brothers, because that was what my mother did. She loved Jesus and wanted to teach us about her Savior, the Lord Jesus. Memorize verses of Scripture. Memorize John 3 and other passages. That was the kind of home I grew up in. And I was an accident. I was 10 years behind my older brother Steve, 14 years behind my oldest brother David. So I was raised in a period of time basically as a single child. And basically when my parents were in their 40s and early 50s, so Dad was a little more established in business. And my parents were able to spoil me a little bit more than what my brothers were. But I was a good kid. I really didn't get into too much trouble throughout my grade school and junior high and high school years. Then I kind of blossomed as a senior and grew a couple inches in height. I lived in the weight room with my brother Dave and had taken a real interest in football and wound up being recruited to play football at my life's dream. My father went to Oklahoma A&M after getting out of the military. I wish he had gone to OU. Boy, it would be not, or Ohio State, or Alabama. I wish Dad had gone to Alabama. Can you imagine being an Alabama fan and the joy that you would have year after year? Instead, my dad went to Oklahoma A&M, and all of his children and grandchildren suffer the curse of being Oklahoma State fans. But I was recruited to play football by Jimmy Johnson. And in 1981, it was a rare thing for a freshman to make the varsity football team, which I did. Well, immediately this protected boy from a very fundamental home had peers that were 3 and 4 years older than I was, and quite frankly, I didn't handle it well. I got introduced to temptations that I was not prepared to face, and I failed. And for the next 8 years of my life, 5 years at Oklahoma State, although I had a very successful athletic career, and my first 3 years professional football while playing for the Chicago Bears. I knew doctrine. I'd had that drilled into my head as a youngster. I'd had that drilled into my head by my parents. I grew up with some great preaching, met some great heroes of the faith, got and sit in the presence of the great heroes of the faith, and have evangelists and missionaries in our home and learn these things firsthand. It was a great education. But after my third year with the Bears, I was at home in the off season, and I was sitting in the little chapel that used to sit next door listening to my father preach on a Sunday evening. Now, I'll tell you, I didn't want to be there. Didn't want to be there on Sunday mornings. Usually didn't attend on Sunday mornings unless I was in Edmond at home with the folks. I certainly didn't want to be there on Sunday evening, but at that time we had church on Sunday evening, so I was there out of respect for my father. And I don't even remember what the message was about, but I remember this. Got down to the end of the message, and I got serious with myself, and the Lord Jesus got serious with me. And I asked myself the question, Paul, you call yourself a Christian. You call yourself a follower of Christ, but there is zero evidence in your life that you're actually a follower of Jesus. Well, that pricked my heart. And that little church with maybe 35 to 40 people in it, and this arrogant NFL football player sitting in the back of this little small hick Baptist church, humbled himself, walked to the front of that church, got down on the altar with my weeping preacher daddy, and made sure that I was saved. The next week, I was baptized in our baptistry there. And this was my wet hair after getting dressed again after baptism, getting ready to greet members of the congregation in that small church with my dad there on the left side of the screen, a gentle giant. Boy, I miss Dad. I wish I could talk to him now. A lot of things I'd like to tell him. A lot of things I'd like to give him a big old hug. Because, you know, the older I get, the smarter he was, and the more I respect him. And my beloved Uncle Walter. That was Aunt Lucy's husband. Aunt Lucy and Uncle Walter were like angels put on earth to take care of those of us nephews. We had the greatest time visiting Aunt Lucy and Uncle Walter. And I tell you what, Uncle Walter had a heart for the Lord, more sincere than anybody I know. He could literally start crying sincerely, the drop of the hat, whenever he'd talk about Jesus. And he was a passionate soul winner. It was not forced. It was just natural of Walter to want to tell people about his Jesus. Well, folks, that's my story. Since that day to this, my life has turned 180 degrees, and I've been following the Lord to the best of my ability. Yeah, I have my down days. Sure, I do. I'm a human. I make mistakes. There are days where the Lord's not very proud of me, and quite frankly, I'm not very proud of me. However, by and large, I have been faithful to try to dedicate the life that I live to the glory of God from that day forward. That is my testimony. Who I was before, what happened, and who I am since. Folks, what is your testimony? Do you have one? Everyone has a story, and your story is yours, and you can't get it wrong because it's your testimony. Now, there's one thing that you have to recognize. Your testimony is not only what you profess, but it's what other people see in you. You saw the Apostle Paul, and I posed the question a moment ago, what if Paul had gotten up from this blinding vision and gone on into Damascus and carry out his initial mission of arresting Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem to stand trial? Well, you would conclude that Paul was not sincere in his profession of faith because there was no evidence in the life that followed. But we know that's not what happened with Paul. We know he turned 180 degrees from being a persecutor of Christians to being a chief among Christianity. I shared with you my life, my story, how I was calling myself a Christian, but there was zero evidence that I was following Christ anywhere. And then had that come to Jesus moment, that little chapel that sat out here on the corner just north of this property. And then since then, not been perfect, but I have done my best. Now I take that back. Haven't done my best. The overall bent on my life, I'm sure I could do better. Sure, we could all do better. But the overall bent and direction of my life has been one of faithfulness as I'm trying to serve the Lord every day of my life. What is your testimony? What evidence is there in your life that didn't corroborate that you are, in fact, guilty if Christianity was a crime? Let me give you another example. The church in Thessalonica, the second place that Paul visited after he crossed over and brought the gospel message to what we call Europe here in Greece. Thessalonica, Paul spent just 3 weeks. It says that he was there for just 3 Sabbath days. But this wound up being the birth of a phenomenal church. As a matter of fact, in the first letter to the church of Thessalonica, Paul said this about them. For you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in northern Greece and southern Greece, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has spread abroad. Your reputation, the radical transformation that took place here in this former idol-worshiping community called Thessalonica, when you came face to face with Jesus, when you professed to be followers of Christ, the change in your life and behavior has resonated, has reverberated around the world. And now, you've made my job easier, Paul says. For they know about what happened to you, and it's easier for others to turn from idols to God because of your testimony. That's the testimony of Thessalonica. You've heard my testimony. You've heard the Apostle Paul's testimony. Let's look at another. Let's look at the disciples. Of course, we know these men had walked with Jesus for 3 years, most of them, or some of them, over a period of the first year they were called to Jesus. They walked with him the remainder of that time. The entirety of his ministry is about 3 years. And we know that on the road to Jerusalem that last time, they were thinking of Jesus being the Zechariah 14, the King Messiah, ruling in power and throwing off Roman authority and establishing the kingdom of heaven visibly on earth. And they would ask such questions, Lord, which of us is going to be most important in the kingdom? Lord, can I sit on your right hand? Can my brother sit on your left hand? Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what's in store for me. By the way, it's going to be in store for you. We know that in Gethsemane, as they arrested Jesus, that they all fled. They ran away. One of them, probably John Mark, ran away naked. Scripture says they grabbed him by the nape of the neck and he ran out of his cloak. And boy, you've got to be scared to death, or you've got to be a streaker from the 1970s if you're going to go anywhere without your clothing on. But that's being scared. Well, these men that were in hiding during the mock trial of Jesus, that were in hiding throughout his crucifixion, that were in hiding after the resurrection until they saw the resurrected Christ, what happened to them? What was their testimony? What was the story of their lives? When you look here on the screen, we know that Peter was crucified upside down. We historically believe that Andrew was scourged to death and hung. We know that James, the scripture tells us, was beheaded with the sword. We know that John lived and wrote Revelation. There are accounts that he was boiled in oil. That has not been corroborated, but he may have been. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was tortured, beaten, flayed, crucified, head down. And we see Thomas was stabbed to death. We see Matthew was axed to death. We see James was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and died of the fall. We see Thaddeus crucified. We see Simon crucified. We see Matthias was one of that was called to replace Judas Iscariot, was stoned and beheaded. And we know that Paul was beheaded. Wow. These guys that were fearful for their lives, that were self-serving on their own accounts while Jesus was alive, something happened which caused all of them to live out the remainder of their days in service to Jesus, and all of them ultimately died horrible deaths being martyred for their faith. What would you say about their testimonies? I'd say what they were before, when they met Jesus, especially when they saw the resurrected Christ standing in their midst, and what they did after. Wasn't going back into the business world. Wasn't going back to fishing in Galilee, although Peter did make a brief foray there. All of them lived lives. By the way, the reason Peter went back is he felt that he had failed the Lord when he denied him 3 times. He felt he was unworthy of service. It was because he didn't want to serve Jesus or didn't believe in Jesus. He just felt so unworthy that he went back to the fishing business. He was so discouraged. But all of these men lived lives devoted to Jesus. All of them died terrible, terrible deaths. So who you were before, what happened, what you were after. How did you come to know Jesus? What kind of difference did knowing Jesus and following Jesus make in your life? Is there evidence that the world would see regarding your walk? And then finally, the third part of this, and this is something that I'm going to ask you to do, and something I used just recently at Joe Elam's funeral. Sadly, oftentimes, who we become later in life is not who we were in our early years. Sometimes the dad that the children knew was not the same man that I know in his old age, his last 10 years of life serving in this church. And sadly, oftentimes it's difficult for a dad to speak frankly about his faith with his children. No, that's the devil. He just wants to make it awkward, as awkward as he can. So oftentimes I either have a note or testimony, or just in conversation with them, I will have their last word to their family. This is their final will and testimony. The testimony is what they're leaving to their family. What the pastor has to tell the family on their behalf that they can't say verbally anymore because they're lying in a casket or already buried in the ground, but the pastor is called upon to give this testimony to the family. Let's consider some examples of testimony. And by the way, this is what I want from you. Your testimony, your final words to your friends and family. Why? Because funerals, people come face to face with the stark reality of their mortality. People sitting there as they see a loved one or a friend or a coworker, lying here at the head of the church, and we're having a service celebrating their life. Everyone in attendance realizes that one day, if the Lord doesn't come first, that's going to be me. So it causes us to get very real with this most important subject of our eternity. Let me share with you some testimonies from some great men that we would call our founding fathers, heroes of the United States of America. But they weren't just heroes because they were patriots. They were heroes because they were devout Christians. Let's look at Sam Adams, called the father of the American Revolution, the instigator of the Boston Tea Party, a signer of the Declaration of Independence. It was Sam Adams that called for the First Continental Congress, one of two statues that represent Massachusetts in the U.S. Capitol in Statuary Hall. One of them is Sam Adams. This is part of his last will and testament. Principally, and first of all, I resign my soul to the Almighty Being who gave it. In my body I commit to the dust, relying on the merits of Jesus Christ for the pardon of my sins. With all that Adams had done and accomplished, he said to his family, principally, or first of all, or the most important thing of all that I ever was, or have to say to you, is that I, your dad, your grandfather, was trusting in Jesus Christ for the pardon of my sins, for my eternal salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, what do you want to be the last words read to your family? What's the most important thing that you could tell them? Some stock tips? Some financial advice? Or would it be something like this? On November the 20th, 1798, the last will and testament of the great patriot, Patrick Henry, that wonderful Christian statesman who gave that impassioned speech in 1773 in Virginia. Give me liberty or give me death. Said this, I have now disposed of all my property to my family. But there is one more thing I wish I could give them, and that is the Christian religion. If they had that, and I had not had given them one shilling, then they would be rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, then they would be poor. This is all the inheritance that I give to my dear family. The religion of Christ will give them one which will make them rich indeed. Wow. Any question about the faith of our founding fathers? Consider the great statesman George Mason from Virginia. He was a representative at the Constitutional Convention, was the richest man in Virginia. Mason owned 15,000 acres in Virginia and 80,000 acres in Ohio. He's called the father of the Bill of Rights, even though he refused to sign the Constitution. Why? It did not abolish slavery, and he didn't think it sufficiently limited the federal government's power from infringing on states' rights. Boy, did he turn out to be a prophet. But George Mason said this in his last will and testament: "My soul I resign into the hands of my almighty Creator, whose tender mercies are over all his works, who hateth nothing that he hath made, and to the justice and wisdom of whose dispensation I willing and cheerfully submit, humbly hoping from his unbounded mercy and benevolence through the merits of my blessed Savior a remission of my sins. Unto him who is the author of all good..." Oh, I'm sorry. I reached the end of that. I thought I had more of it. George Mason, this wealthy man, his last words, the most important things that he wanted the preacher to share with his family, was the fact that he rested in the remission of his sins by his Lord and Savior. Let me ask you, what have you left to your kids? What last words do you have to your wife? What last words do you have to your husband? Do they even know that you're a Christian? Do they know the sincerity of your walk with the Lord? Is it evidenced in the life that you live? Can they see it? Or does it appear a joke to them because there's not any legitimacy in your actual testimony? If there was nothing else that you could say to your kids or to your wife and your husband, what would you like them to know? What would you want me or Brother Dan to tell them if we were in a position to give them one last message? You remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died even though he had all the luxuries of life, found himself in hell. And he said, "Oh, go, do it. Go and warn my family. Go tell them that they not come to this wretched, horrible place where I am tormented in this flame." What would you like to tell your family? What is your testimony? Do you even have one? If not, then you should stop and consider the magnitude of this moment today. Where would you like to lead your family? Just to the New York Stock Exchange? Or would you like to lead them to heaven? Let me give you one last testimony, and then we'll bring this to a close. John Jay, who was the first Chief Justice of the first Supreme Court on the Constitution, the great state of New York, said this in his last will and testimony unto him, who is the author and giver of all good: "I render sincere and humble thanks for his merciful and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. He has been pleased to bless me with excellent parents, with a virtuous wife, and with worthy children. His protection has accompanied me through many eventful years." Boy, I'd say, consider his life beginning with the First Continental Congress in 1774. "Faithfully employed in the service of my country, and his providence has not only conducted me to this tranquil situation, but also given me abundant reason to be contented and thankful. Blessed be his holy name. While my children lament my departure, let them recollect that in doing them good, I was only the agent of their heavenly Father, and that he never withdraws his care and consolations from those who diligently seek him." Then on May the 17th, 1829, it is said that John Jay's last words, when asked if he had any more words for his children, were this. He said, "They have the book. They have the Bible. They have God's Word. Nothing else needs be said." My question to you this morning is, what's your story? What's your testimony? Do you have one? Was there a time that you came face to face with Jesus? Was there a time where you saw a change in your life? Let me tell you, if you were saved at 6, then you're probably not going to see a significant change in your life. However, the overall direction of your life should be one that honors the Lord. I'd like to think we don't have any 6-year-olds running around local bars, but you never can tell what's going on with this indoctrination and grooming in our school system these days. But what would your message be? What would you have read to your children and your wife and your husband or your friends that are attending your service? What would the pastor have to say about you? What would your friends have to say about you? What is your testimony? Now, folks, this is not a hard assignment. If I was to ask any of us about the testimony of their relationship with their spouse, then we could all easily go through that. We could talk about when we remember meeting. We could talk about when we proposed. We could talk about our wedding day. We could talk about events over life being lived together and the children we had together. That would be the testimony of your relationship between the two of you, between you and your spouse. What is your testimony with Jesus? Tell me about you and Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? How did you come to know Him? When did He become real to you? When did you come to know Him? And how is your life with Him? Now, folks, in your bulletins, you have a piece of paper. It's there for you to write out your testimony. You also have received an email from the church where you can enter it online if you would like to. But I am giving this to every one of you. I don't care whether you're a visitor. I don't care whether you're a member. I don't care who you are. If you have breath in your lungs, this assignment is for you. What is your testimony? Take this very seriously. You think about it. What is your testimony? Do you have one, first of all? And if not, then you have a serious problem, which you can rectify this morning. But give me your testimony. Tell me about your life before, about when you met Jesus, about when you cried out to Him for salvation, about the life that you have lived since. What do your friends see in you? What does your family see in you? Is there evidence of Jesus living in you? What is your testimony? I'm serious, folks. I want this. I want this from every one of you. Shouldn't be difficult to do. You just heard me share mine in a few minutes earlier. Mine's all over the place. You should have it. You should be happy to share it. You should want to share it. What do you want me to tell your kids if I outlive you? What do you want Brother Dan to tell your kids if he outlives you? What is the word you want given to your kids? What kind of life do others see in you today? What's your story? What is your testimony?